If you have your Bibles with you this morning, I want to invite you to turn with me to Mark chapter 15, beginning verse 16, and we'll be reading on to verse 32. Mark chapter 15, beginning verse 16, and we'll read on to verse 32. Here's what the Word of our God says in Mark chapter 15, beginning verse 16. It says, "Then the soldiers led him away into the hall called the Praetorium, and they called together the whole garrison. And they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And then they struck him on the head with a reed, and they spat on him and bowed their knee and worshipped him. When they had mocked him, they took the purple off him and put his own clothes on him and led him out to crucify him. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon, a Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated the place of skull. And then they gave him wine and mingled it with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they had crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also mocking him among themselves with the scribes, and said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' Even those who were crucified with him reviled him." Let's pray together. Father, we pray that you will, at this moment, open our eyes, open our ears, and open our mind, that we may see the wonders of your glory in your word. Help us today to delight in your word and to respond with meekness, for it is able to save our souls. And I ask this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. I want to present a scenario to you this morning. You'll have to use your imagination just for a moment. Let's suppose that we have this church building as it is right here. Nothing about it is unchanged. And somehow we have been able to bring in the midst of our worship gathering someone from the first century in the time of Jesus. Doesn't matter where they live, somewhere in the Mediterranean region, maybe a Greek speaker, maybe a Roman, or maybe just somebody from the Judean region. And they have somehow been able to pass through time 2,000 years and to come in our midst. They walk in our doors, and they sit down in our seats, and their face becomes white as a sheet. They become disturbed. You can just see the blood moving from their face, and they get up and they leave as quickly as possible. And by the way, they come down this foyer door, I'm not even sure they would actually make it to their seat, because they would be offended and disturbed by what they see in our midst. What is it that I may be talking about? What is it that is adorned in this very place that might offend someone from the first century? It's something that you and I love. We cherish. We see it as a sign of love, a sign of power, a sign of victory, a sign of salvation. I'm talking about the cross. if somebody from that era would see what we're doing in our worship service, their mind would not be able to process it. Because they understood in their context what the cross really meant. That it was a vile and horrible instrument of torture. In fact, it was so degrading and so bad that the Romans did not practice this form on their own citizens. They used it mainly for those who caused insurrection, their enemies, or slaves, or people of that kind. The people in that day were very well aware of the cross and what it meant. They understood the crucifixion because it was a public display. As they traveled down well-known roads, they would see these crosses that would be lined up against the roads, because these acts of torture were not just instruments of execution, they were also a message to any would-be offender. If you offend the Roman government, this is what's going to happen to you. A cruel and vile instrument of torture has now been transformed to a symbol of power and hope and love and forgiveness for millions. Only the sovereign God of glory could do something like that. In fact, in our text this morning, we see the crucifixion of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As we have seen him through the eyes of Mark, he has been declared to be the Son of God. He has taught with great power. He has done great miracles. There has not been one shred of evidence that shows that he is guilty of anything. Mark has gone to great length to show his righteousness, his holiness, and his innocence. And yet this Lord, this innocent one, the Son of God, the King of the Jews, the Messiah who was promised to come, is being treated as a criminal on a vile and despicable cross. He is crucified. We learn the trial of Jesus is finished. The verdict is death by crucifixion. And in preparation for his crucifixion, he is brutally scourged. In fact, the whole intended purpose of all of this is maximum pain. How can we allow this person to live as long as possible and inflict as much pain as possible? For Jesus' scourging, he is tied to a post with his hands above his head. And then the Roman soldiers will alternate between him, beating him with a leather whip embedded with glass, bone, and metal. And at each strike, the lacerations on his skin grow deeper and deeper until it is unrecognizable. It's just a mangled mess exposing muscles, tendons, and even bones. The damage is not only outward, but it's also internal. He is bleeding profusely, losing blood at each moment. You would think that that type of punishment would be enough to satisfy the depraved minds of those who executed it. It's not enough. In fact, we go on in our text and we learn in verses 16 through 20 that after they scourge him, after they beat him severely, that they began to have a little fun with this offender. And we learn that it tells us that the soldiers that led him into a hall called the Praetorium, or the governor's headquarters, and there was a whole garrison of soldiers. The numbers, somewhere between 500 to 600. They were spectators of this great spectacle that was happening between us. And what they did is they began to mock him and to degrade him in a manner that is unspeakable for the King of Glory. Notice what they do. It tells us they clothed him with purple, and they twisted a crown of thorns, and they put it on his head, and then they mockingly saluted him, giving him the same greeting that they would give to Caesar. And then they began to strike him on the head with a reed, and that reed is important, and it's an instrument of their mocking, because in the other Gospels, They give him the reed as a mock instrument of a scepter. And so Jesus has all the instruments that's given to him for them to mock him as a king. They give him the royal clothing. They give him the crown. They give him the acknowledgement with their verbal words, and they even bow down before him, and they take that reed that they used as a scepter for him, and they begin to beat him on the head. And the way that the language is used in the Greek New Testament is that they did this continually. This wasn't just a strike, one or two, but they did this repeatedly over and over again. They didn't just spit on him once. They began to spit on him over and over again. Maximum pain. Maximum humiliation for the God of this universe. Now, what is interesting and ironic about this whole display that they're doing, in fact, we're going to find a lot of ironies in this event related to Jesus' crucifixion. What's ironic about this is that the one they called mockingly the King of the Jews is the King of Kings. The one they mockingly bowed their knee to, they will at his coming in glory bow down and confess Jesus Christ as Lord. The Roman authorities who mock and laugh at King Jesus, but the Bible tells us that it is he. It is Jesus who sits in heaven and laughs and holds in derision at the kings and rulers who plot against the Lord and his Messiah. That's what we're told in Psalm chapter 2 in verses 2 and 4. So, he's being mockingly displayed as a king. But that does not negate the reality that he is the king. And that's the irony in all of this event. And then we learn that after they had their fun with him, they take that purple robe off of him and they put his own clothes back on him and they begin to lead him out to crucify him. And the leading him out to crucify him in of itself would be a public spectacle. Because the offender would have to carry his own cross. He would have to carry the beam on his back to the place where he was going to be crucified. And what's interesting in verse 20 is that typically that when someone would carry their own cross or they would carry their own beam, that they would do so naked. We're told here in the text that he was clothed. And the reason for this may have been as a way to appease the sensibilities of the Jews of that day, of the offense of a naked person roaming around in a public square. But what we learn here is that after they had beat him severely, after they had mocked him, after they had humiliated him, after they had degraded him, now they were going to crucify him. As though all of this was not enough for an innocent man who had no sin at all and who was the Son of the living God. And then we learn, after the soldiers mock him, they began to lead him out to crucify him. And as we know that the crucifixion victims, they carried their own cross. But what we learn in verse 21 is that Jesus did not carry his own cross, at least all of the way. Now, Mark does not state why Jesus does not do this, but it's easy to guess. He had become too weak from the severe lashings to carry his own cross. In fact, this is supported by Pilate's surprise that Jesus was already dead. If you look in verse 44, it tells us that Pilate marveled that he was already dead. And so the damage to Jesus had already been done. His death was commencing rapidly. And so what the soldiers do is they conscript an innocent onlooker. Now, this should not be understood as sympathy for Jesus, for they were most likely afraid that he would die before the crucifixion. Remember, death is not the name of the game. Torture is. And so for Jesus to be prolonged in his torture, they solicited somebody from the crowd to to carry his cross the rest of the way. Now, what's interesting about this cross bearer is that his name is given. It tells us that his name was Simon, and it even gives us the name of his two sons, Alexander and Rufus. Now, Cyrene, that's a region in North Africa, so it's most likely that this could have been a Jew who lived in North Africa but was in Jerusalem for the Passover, or it may have been somebody from North Africa who is now living in Jerusalem. But the significance is that their names are given. Why does Mark let us know their names? You know, there are some examples in the Gospels where there are people that seem to play kind of a unique role, and Mark never tells us who they are. But here in this text, we learn that the person who carried his cross is named Simon, and he had a son named Alexander and a son named Rufus. And what this may indicate is that this man later became a Christian, and he was known to Mark's readers. In Romans chapter 16, in verse 13, Paul mentions somebody as he's given his greetings and salutation to the people in the church of Rome. He tells us and signals out a man by the name of Rufus. Isn't that remarkable? We don't know that for certain, but it seemed more likely that that's the reason that Mark puts their names in there. And what's remarkable is that these men who participated in some form or fashion in the crucifixion of Jesus now become followers of Christ. We see the uniqueness of this in Jesus' crucifixion, not only in Mark's account, but also in all the other accounts, that even in the midst of Jesus' crucifixion and pain, he still ministered to people, and people are still coming to know him. We learn in Luke's gospel that one of the robbers on the cross, they turned to Jesus. We learn here later in Mark, that we'll see next week, that one of the Roman soldiers, they will turn to Jesus. Jesus, in his weakness and his humiliation, is still bringing people to himself, as he does today, as he calls all people to come to him through repentance and faith by the way of his cross. For this is the very reason why he is going to the cross, is to save us from our sins. But there's something also interesting about the mention of Simon. It tells us that he bears the cross for Jesus. This is the invitation that Jesus gives to all of his disciples, that they might bear the cross. If you want to follow Jesus, you must bear the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. You must deny yourself and take up the cross and follow him. And so I believe what Simon is doing is he is dramatizing what it means to walk in the steps of Jesus. To become a cross bearer means to surrender yourself and to sacrifice yourself for the Lord Jesus Christ. This is in essence what it means to be a follower. This is in essence what it means to repent and believe. So we must ask ourselves, are we willing to take up our cross and follow Jesus? For he took up his cross to bring salvation to all of us who will repent and believe. We learn that the procession, it ends at Golgotha. That's an Aramaic word, and that's why it is translated for us. It says Golgotha, which is translated the place of the skull. In fact, the Latinized version is where we get the word Calvary from. It was called such, it was called the place of a skull because it was most likely the location for execution. We learned that before the crucifixion, that Jesus is offered a combination of wine with myrrh to drink. But the text tells us in verse 23 that he refuses it. The mixture was given to dull the pain, not as an act of compassion, but to prolong the suffering of the condemned, in case they go into shock and they miss any of the pain that they're being inflicted in. But Jesus refuses the drink. And the reason that he refused to drink is because at the Last Supper, he had made a vow of abstinence, not to drink from the fruit of the vine until he would drink it in the kingdom of God. He instead has committed himself to drinking another cup, the cup of God. That very cup that he had prayed in the Garden of Gethsemane that would pass from him. But at this moment, he refuses to drink the mixture of wine and myrrh so that he could drink fully from the cup of God, which is God's wrath on sinners. Jesus, on the cross, in his crucifixion, through his humiliation, he is drinking the wrath of God on himself for all people so that the wrath of God might be satisfied. And the only way that the wrath of God can be satisfied as it's applied to our life is if we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior, if we look to the cross and we find salvation in him. So Jesus, his senses are fully aware. His senses are not dull. He is drinking the cup that God has had for him, and he is rejecting the cup that they had offered him. All four Gospels describe the crucifixion with remarkable brevity and restraint. In fact, Mark only uses three words in the Greek New Testament in verse 24 where it tells us, "And when they crucified him," that's all we learn. They crucified him. And the reason is because the readers knew full well the horrors of this execution. There was no reason for Mark or any of the other gospel writers to elaborate on what the crucifixion was because they had seen it portrayed. They had probably seen the act itself or they had seen the aftermath of it as the cross it would line up against the road. There are historical accounts of a Jewish revolt that takes place. And during this revolt, what the Romans did is they crucified 500 of their enemies every day, not only to inflict maximum torture upon them, but also as a sign of calling those who were warring against him to quit, or this is what's going to happen to you. So there was a proliferation of this act that they had seen in their midst. And so there was no reason for Mark or any of the other gospels to elaborate on. They knew its cruelty. They knew how vile it was. They knew how despicable that it was. Except first century observers have referred it to, and I quote, as the cruelest and most hideous punishment. And others say it was the most miserable of deaths. The method of crucifixion varied, sometimes by the whims of the executioner who mixed it up due to boredom or outrage at the condemned. Death by crucifixion resulted not from the crucifixion itself, but from bleeding, exposure, exhaustion, and ultimately asphyxiation. Sometimes a small seat was seated to the cross or on the footrest to allow the victim to push themselves up to breathe, thus lengthening the time of torture. And this form of crucifixion was not just for execution, but it was also, as I have said, to send a message to any potential offender. It was a humiliating, degrading way to die. In fact, the more that I read about it, the more that I do not wish that on even the worst of people. We learn that the humiliation is underscored in verse 24. If it's not bad enough, we learn in verse 24, it says, "And when they crucified him, they divided his garments." What does that mean, they divided his garments? That means that he's wearing nothing. Not only is he being inflicted maximum pain, but now he stands before everyone, exposed completely to everyone, his nakedness. Indicates that Jesus hung on a cross naked, and below him the soldiers are dividing his meager possessions as spoils of the war. This verse and many of this language here in Mark echoes the language of Psalm 22 in verse 18 that we read this morning. "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." We learned that Jesus is mocked by the soldiers before he's crucified. We learned that he is crucified, and now while he's on the cross, we're going to look in verses 26 through 32 as it shows us how Jesus is continually mocked even on the cross. In his unbelievable vulnerability, the people continue to mock him. Note with me in verse 26, we see this inscription, it's the accusation. So when somebody was crucified, they would more than likely they would put a sign up down there to say why they were crucified. And so this is why he was crucified, because he claimed to be king of the Jews. If you remember from last week, that the scribes and the Pharisees, they had to trump up the charges just a little bit, because the reason that they wanted Jesus killed was not going to be good enough for the Romans to want to kill him. And so they had to use deceitfulness. Jesus was the king of the Jews. They never claimed that in his ministry. He claimed to be a king, but he claimed to be a different kind of king. So the irony is, once again, here is a man on a cross, helpless, weak. They claim he's a king, but guess what? He is the king. The king of kings. Then we learn in verse 27 that Jesus is crucified with two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. The one who is holy, the one who is righteous, the one who is innocent, the one who is free from sin, as is crucified as a despicable criminal in the presence of other criminals. This verse reminds us of James and John's bombastic request of Jesus in Mark 10 and verse 37. Remember what they asked Jesus? Grant us that we may sit one on your right and one on your left. Do you remember how Jesus responded to them? He said, you do not know what you ask for. And then he said, are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism that I will be baptized in? And you remember how they replied? Pridefully, selfishly, we are able. Here was their opportunity to sit with Jesus at his right and at his left. Where were they? They were nowhere to be found. They were unwilling to drink the cup. They were unwilling to be baptized with the baptism by which he was baptized. James and John, I believe, reflect the well-intentioned follower of Jesus. Most of us claim that we would follow Jesus anywhere as they did. Is that really true? This is what Jesus requires of all of us, all of his followers, not just some, all of us, to deny ourselves, take up our cross, lose our life, and follow him. Like many of us, James and John, they desired glory. But in the Christian life, the pathway to glory is through surrender and sacrifice. This morning, are you willing to surrender yourself and sacrifice yourself all for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ? The mocking continues with various participants at this crucifixion. First, there's a sign that's erected above the cross that sarcastically reads, King of the Jews. Second, we learn that those who pass by him, they blaspheme him. They hurl insults at him. They shook their heads in disdain, and they mock Jesus' inability to destroy and build the temple as well as save himself, as we look in verse 29 through verses 31. Some irony here. Remember, why was Jesus declared guilty by the Sanhedrin council? They charged him with what? Blasphemy. And what does Mark say that these people did? They blasphemed Jesus. They blasphemed God himself. Jesus was charged with blasphemy. He didn't blaspheme. He spoke the truth. But the people blaspheme him. There's some irony in that. Notice also the irony that Jesus is being mocked for his weakness on the basis of how they define power. They say that Jesus is powerless, but the cross is an instrument and a message of utmost power. So they mock him for his weakness. And the reason they mock him for this weakness is because they define power by what it can do for me. How it can benefit me. That's the way we define power. But power is defined by Jesus as serving and giving his life as a ransom. Were he to save himself, he could not save others. His detractors cannot see that he dies as a ransom for many. They cannot see that his body is broken and his blood poured out for many. They cannot see that his flesh is a veil by which they can enter into the holiest of holies. So as they are blaspheming him, making fun of him for not able to build the temple, there Jesus is on the cross erecting a new temple by which we can enter into the holiest of holies with boldness by his blood. Listen, it wasn't weakness that held Jesus on the cross. It was love that held him there. He was constrained by love. It was not nails. It was the love of God for lost sinners, as the Bible tells us, but God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were still sinners, what? Christ died for us. He died for us. And they mock him. Third, in the mocking, we see that the chief priests and scribes, they mock him like the other for not only weakness, but also they disdainfully declare that they will believe if they see him come down from the cross. No sign, however, will ever be enough for them to believe. So look what they do. In verse 32, likewise, the chief also mocking. The scribe said he saved others. How did he save others? They're talking about his ministry. How he healed people from their illnesses. How he raised people from the dead. How he cast out demons. He saved others, but he cannot save himself. Then in verse 32, let the Christ, let the King of Israel. That's not a statement of faith. It's a statement of mockery. Let him come down from the cross. And if he will do that, then we will believe. But we learn that there is not one sign that would ever be given that would be enough for them to believe on Jesus. Their continued rejection of the gospel has ingrained them in unbelief. The effectiveness of the gospel and of the word of God is not only seen in acceptance, but it's also seen in their rejection. Earlier in his ministry, Jesus told the parable of the sower, and the point of the parable was the necessity of hearing the word and receiving it and bearing fruit. And he prefaced the parable with a quote from Isaiah 6, and he said that the ministry of the kingdom of God had been given to his followers, but those who reject, they will not understand. This is what he said. Seeing, they may not perceive. And hearing, they hear and not understand. Lest they should turn from their sins and be forgiven them. Furthermore, Jesus had told those religious leaders who demanded a sign that no sign would be given. Their hearts are hardened. Their eyes are blind to the purpose of God. There would be nothing that Jesus could do to make them accept him. Short of coercing their will. They had seen enough. They had heard enough. And it would have made one bit of difference if Jesus would have came down from that cross. They still would have blasphemed him. In fact, that's exactly what they did in the earlier part of Mark when they were seeing his miracles. Do you know who they attributed the miracles to? They attributed his miracles to Beelzebub, the prince of the devil. And so if Jesus would have come down from that cross, they would have done that very same thing. They would have declared, this is the work of the devil. Listen, dear friends, if you're not going to be convinced by the word of God, if you're not going to be convinced by the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, it doesn't make any difference what kind of miracle I can perform before you. You will never accept Jesus Christ. His word is powerful. Remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus? And at the end, the rich man said, send Lazarus from the dead to tell my brothers. What did Father Abraham say? They have Moses and the prophets. And the rich man said, no, no, no. My brothers will believe If you send Lazarus from the dead, Father Abraham's response was, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, they will not believe even if a man rises from the dead. The effectiveness of the Word of God. I have seen with great joy as the Word of God has borne fruit in the lives of people and seen them gravitate to the gospel and to the Word. I've seen its effectiveness and their acceptance and their growth and their maturity. But dear friends, I've also seen the effectiveness of the Word of God in people's rejection. Because people will respond either one or two ways. They will either accept it or they will reject it. It will either bring them or it will push them away. Don't be like the religious leaders. We are in great danger today, growing up in a Christian culture, coming to church, to being hardened by what we hear and what we see, and not being sensitive to the leading of the Holy Spirit as He speaks to us through the Word. The Bible gives us great warnings to Christians. Do not develop a heart of unbelief. The Word of God is effective. The Word of God is powerful. And they rejected the Word, and therefore they rejected the Savior. Whether He came down on that cross before their very eyes, it would have made no difference at all. Now we know that the fourth way that we see this mocking displayed, in fact, it reaches a crescendo at the end in verse 32. He's mocked with the sign. He's mocked by the passerby. He's mocked by the religious leaders and the scribes. And guess who joins in the chorus? Even the criminals who hung on the cross with him at his left and his right, they began to revile him and to mock him. What this highlights for us is it highlights the foolishness of the cross and the offense of the gospel. The minds of the people were unable to process a king whose enthronement comes from humiliation and sacrifice. They were unable to comprehend salvation in a vile and abominable act like the crucifixion. Paul explains it this way. For the message of the cross is what? Foolishness. It's foolishness to those who do not believe. But to us, Christians, believers, it is the power of God. And then he goes on, he says, for in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. It pleased God through foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. The message of the gospel is a message of foolishness. The message of the gospel is a message of offense. You cannot take the foolishness out of it. You cannot take the offense out of it. You cannot make it relevant. You cannot make it more acceptable. You cannot polish it up. This is what the gospel is. God came down from heaven, incarnated a man, lived a perfect life, died as a criminal for the sins of the world, and rose again. That's the gospel. There's no other way to present it. And what we're seeing in the context of our world today, specifically in the so-called church, is that they are diminishing the gospel, taking away its offense, taking away its foolishness, in order that they might make it more appealing to people. And what are they getting? They're not getting anything. You know why? Because when you begin to strip the gospel away, it's no longer the gospel. It's no longer the power of God and salvation. We must present the gospel in all of its glory, in all of its beauty, in all of its foolishness, in all of its offense, and allow God to draw sinners to Himself. Only the sovereign God of glory can use the cross meant to convey weakness and demonstrate power. Only the sovereign God of glory can use that cross that meant to convey defeat and to give you this morning victory. Only the sovereign God of glory can use the cross meant for a humiliating death and give you today a glorious life in Christ. Only the sovereign God of glory can take a vile instrument of torture conjured in the minds of wretched and depraved men and use it for the salvation of wretched and depraved men and women like you and me. All are sinners. None are righteous. We are all depraved apart from Jesus Christ. But by his cross, he takes the sins upon himself. He takes the wrath of God upon himself so that you and I today can be saved. So that you and I will stand before him one day, not in humiliation, but in victory. Why? Because of Jesus and because of the cross.